Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Now, we do have listeners in many, many parts of the world to this program, Open Forum. We have a listener in Shanghai, China, who is interested in some verses in Revelation 13, who is not interested in these verses. They're very, very interesting and very ominous also. Revelation 13 is a chapter that is speaking about Satan ruling in the local congregations now that we have come to the end of the church age. And amongst other things, we read about Satan, who is typified by a beast here that comes out of the earth, and it has two horns like a lamb, but yet it speaks as a dragon, because even though Satan comes as an angel of light, yet he is still Satan. He is still the devil who is in rebellion against God and who rules the hearts of the unsaved. And here we read in verse 15 and 16 and 17, let me just read 16 and 17 and 18. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that hath the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. What can all of this mean? Well, first of all, it's spiritually indicating that those who he rules over have his brand on him. They are owned by him. Like a cattleman will have his brand on his cattle so that he knows that this particular steer or this animal belongs to me, or to this cattleman, so Satan has his brand. No, it's not an actual mark of some kind. It is a spiritual mark. It's a figure of speech to indicate that they are owned by Satan. They are owned by Satan. Incidentally, if we read a couple of verses more, we read about those who are owned by God, whom he bought with the price of his blood, and they have the name of their heavenly Father on their foreheads. It's not a literal name. It's a figure of speech to indicate we are owned by Almighty God if we have become saved. But here is the terrible thing is, he says that no man might buy or sell, save he that hath the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Now in the Bible, and we don't have time to develop this, of course, but in the Bible, when we see the phrase buying and selling, it has to do with bringing the gospel. For example, in Isaiah 55, verse 1, God speaks of sending out the gospel like we are merchandising. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Come ye buy wine and milk without money and without price, and so on. And here is, within the local congregations, there's lots of preaching and teaching going on that really have to do with spiritually buying and selling. But now that the local congregations are under the authority of Satan and the Holy Spirit has abandoned those local congregations, God is saying that nobody can really continue to preach there and bring the gospel unless they are a slave of Satan. Why is that? Because if someone is a true believer, he has a tremendous desire to bring the whole counsel of God. He has a tremendous desire to be faithful to everything the Bible teaches. And if anyone would begin in the local congregations to teach everything that the Bible teaches about the end of the church age and the great tribulation that we're now going through and so on, they would not last at all. They would be run out of those congregations forthwith. Only those who continue to bring a kind of a gospel that is not the whole counsel of God can continue there. And that is really the information that we're getting here. Now, insofar as this number 666, it is a number that God uses to signify, it's a spiritual number, not an actual number, it's a symbolical number, identifying with those who are still under the wrath of God. And it is a number that God has established to emphasize those who are not saved.
I'd like to continue my question from the other night. I didn't have an opportunity to finish it. You had told me that that you believe that God doesn't necessarily need His written word in order to save mankind.
Did I say that? I did not say that at all. The fact is that God has given His written word, and although, if someone heard the word of God and they weren't actually looking at the Bible, but if it was the word of God, that is, if God has spoken it, and everything that we have in the world today that God has spoken is in the Bible. There is no other source anywhere of a word from God other than the Bible, and therefore we can say that God must have us find the written word before He is able to save us.
What is your opinion on Wycliffe Bible translators? What do you think about them as an organization? Do you think they're faithful? Do you think their statistics are reliable?
Well, I would say this, that many of the Wycliffe Bible translators have many wrong doctrines. They do have a zeal, however, to get the Bible translated. And it is the Bible that finally makes the difference, not the Wycliffe translator, but the fact that someone can read the Bible. When I read missionary stories, for example, I notice, and I don't know, these stories are not written, or these historical statements, which are these books are not necessarily keeping this in mind at all. But I always, as I read, I wait until they begin to have some of the Bible written in the language of the people. And then again and again, I notice that the natives begin to believe, that the church begins to grow. And really not before that. Because I believe that God works through His Word. In fact, that's what the Bible says. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Of course, if the translator is speaking to them from the Bible and quoting a verse from the Bible, then they are hearing the word of God, even though they are not reading it in a translated form.
Here's my question. With irrespective of the fact whether Wycliffe or any other Bible translating organization has a particular set of doctrine, I'm not focusing on that particularly. What I am focusing on is the fact that there are statistics that do show that there are native peoples in nations, different languages and so on, that do not have a written word. I'm sure that you're aware of that.
Now, let me answer your question. I believe that God has used the Wycliffe Bible translators very definitely in helping to get the Bible out into the world. And I'm very delighted and very impressed by the zeal of these missionaries as they've gone out to do this. And this has been in spite of their own doctrines that they may have held, because many of the doctrines were incorrect. But as long as they were faithful to trying to translate the Word of God, that is where the blessing came. And I think God has raised them up for this purpose.
Harold, I would go to the extent to say that I've heard you on many, your position is very clear with respect to God saving mankind, through His Word, or the written Word or the spoken Word. However, anything outside of that would possibly be adding to the Word of God. In other words, you don't believe in movies or any of that stuff because of portraying the image of God and so on is wrong. However, please allow me to finish this thought. There are particular peoples that do not have a written language, and therefore the idea of language is to translate ideas. But if you don't have something to allude a certain idea to, you may need to use another method. Now, going outside the written word would not be, according to what you're saying, would not be correct. So the question is, how then do you reach these people,
Excuse me. Now, we have to remember the business of saving is God's business. There are people who live and die without ever hearing the Word of God simply because it was not God's intention to save them. This has happened throughout the history of the world, right to the present day. There may be a whole tribe that has been around for hundreds and hundreds of years. They have never heard the gospel. That means that God had never, there were none of God's elect within that tribe up until that point, and then maybe at some point they do get some verses from the Bible or maybe one individual comes outside of the tribe or somehow hears the Word of God and God saves that individual. We leave that all together to the Lord. And the salvation of people is not under our control, it is under God's control. Our task is very simple. Go ye into all the world with the gospel. Now, we in Family Radio try to blanket the whole world with the true gospel. There are areas, however, where people still cannot hear Family Radio. Will they hear it before Christ returns? I don't know. Maybe they will. Maybe they won't. Maybe there will be some individuals there who will, or there may be cities or villages that will never hear the true gospel and never have access to the Word of God, which simply means that there were none of God's elect there. But job is simply to be faithful as possible, and we know that we don't do a perfect job, nobody does, in as we represent Christ, but God will work out His plan through His Word as we try our best to bring it. And how God is using Wycliffe today, for example, I don't know. I know that. If a missionary is there because he's under the authority of his church, I think that's a very negative situation. But God knows about that, and we leave that with Him.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Howdy, Mr. Camping.
Yeah.
I've got a tough one for you today. I was talking with Bill Thornton this morning, and he couldn't shed any light on it. But I want to go to Daniel 8:20-26. And I agree with your interpretation of it, but I want to ask you a question on it. Could you read those verses, Daniel 8:20-26?
you have a question about Daniel 8, 20 to 26. Let's take a look. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the two kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper in practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. Now what is your question?
This is, since it says, verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, that would be Satan would be loosed, right? When Satan is loosed, the transgressors are come to the full?
I'm sorry. What is your question?
Satan is loosed after the 1,000 years are over. And isn't this the loosing of Satan in verse 23 when it says, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences will stand up? That's the loosing of Satan, correct?
Well, as I read this, I see here that his power shall be mighty, but not by his own authority or power. That is, it is God who has loosed Satan and allowed him to now be the man of sin that has taken his seat in the temple. That is, he now has the authority in the local congregations, which he did not have throughout the church age. And he has that authority because Christ has abandoned the local congregation. And
and
he shall stand up against the prince of princes. That is, he is still in rebellion against Christ. But he shall be broken without hand. That is, the time will come when Christ will return and destroy him.
Yeah, but it looks like during the time of the rough goat, which is the king of Grecia, that the world comes to an end. And you see, the question I have is in regards to the first coming of Christ wasn't until Rome. So how do we understand that when it's that the rough goat is the king of Grecia and the world kind of comes to an end at the time of the king of Grecia, yet Christ doesn't come till, you know, Rome?
Well, but you see, the king of Greece that is in view here in the historical setting would be Alexander the Great. He followed the rule of the Media-Persia kings when the kingdom of the Media-Persians had reached the largest extent of any kingdom prior to that. And yet he ruled very briefly, and then his rule was broken, and because he died very quickly, and he was a picture of Satan, who comes like a flash in the pan right at the end, ruling not only over the world but over all the local congregations. And of course, we true believers are serving as ambassadors of Christ, as strangers and pilgrims in the kingdom of Satan. We're not under his authority. Even though we live in the world, we are under the authority of Christ, because we who are true believers have been taken out of Satan's dominion and transferred into Christ's kingdom.
Well, I'm still not quite understanding how he could say that the world would come to an end during the time of King of Grecia.
He's not saying that the world came to an end. He's saying the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And then he's talking about that kingdom was broken and divided into four. And the four is a figure of speech that also is pointing to the final extent of the rule of Satan. But the king of Grecia, I believe in this context, is a picture of Satan, who rules right at the time of the end.
Yeah.
Right.
Now, in regards to the 2300 days, I went through the first 2,300 days of the Great Tribulation not even knowing that we were in it. And then now I've come to the conclusion that we are in the Great Tribulation. What percentage of Christians, true Christians, do you believe are going to understand that we're in the Great Tribulation before the Lord returns?
Well, I don't know who can understand. We just read that in the Bible, and we know there's an enormous amount of evidence that indicates we are in the Great Tribulation, and we know that that 2,300 days, in all likelihood, is the first part of that time of Great Tribulation.
Could you look up Luke chapter 19, verse 42 through 44?
Luke 19, verse 42 to 44. Let's look at that. Luke 19, verse 42. There we read, if thou hadst known, well, let's start with verse 41. And Jesus is now getting ready to go to the cross, and he comes into Jerusalem. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. I could stop right there and say, isn't that amazing? The Lord Jesus crying, weeping over a city that is about to condemn him to go to the cross, to be crucified. Saying, and here God gives the reason, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, for the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Now Christ is anticipating the time when he must bring judgment on the external evidence of the kingdom of God, which in the Old Testament was the city of Jerusalem, or the land of Judah, or the land of Canaan, or Israel. All of those were external representations of the kingdom of God. And in the New Testament, it is the local congregations. And God must bring judgment in some time against the local congregations. And Christ, as God himself, is weeping over that. It's a terrible thing what he must do. But the law of God stipulates that sin brings judgment. And there's sin, all kinds of sin, in national Israel and its day, in the local congregations in our day, and finally God's timetable of patience has ended, and now judgment must come, and Christ weeps that he must do this.
I wanted to find out, I have several different versions of the Bible, and before a gentleman called up about Second Chronicles, and it was giving a certain time when the returning of Christ would be and whatnot, I have three different dates in three different books. One from the Living Bible, it says the actual date is October 8th. There's another Bible, it's actually taken out of the New Living Translation, it's not even in there, the returning date. And the New King James Version says the 28th day of the seventh month. Well, that's rather confusing. I'm wondering which version I should be looking towards.
Well, the most accurate version is the King James Bible. The King James Bible. Now, anyone that's trying to figure out the date of the year that this happened, that the temple was dedicated and the altar of the temple was dedicated, would have to know with great accuracy the precise year that this happened according to our Roman present calendar, and that is not known. That is, many theologians don't know that very accurately. We do know, we can calculate that, but there's an enormous amount of work that has been done that is not accurate, and so I wouldn't pay any attention to any of those dates. I would just follow the King James Bible.